Please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. As this morning we'll touch on the last section of that chapter in John's Gospel. Now here's a situation I think most of you are familiar with. Imagine that you have gone out of your way to do something good for someone, only to have it blow up in your face. Well, in many ways, that, from a human sense, is what happens to Jesus. In chapter 6, he's been teaching a crowd. At the end of the day, he realized that they're going to go away hungry if I don't feed them. So he feeds a crowd of almost 10,000 on 5 small cupcakes and 2 sardines, basically. But then it all goes downhill. They want to make him a king. They'll do so by force if necessary, but a king after their own design. They would even follow him across the sea to continue to press their claims upon him. So it's there in Capernaum that Jesus shared with them in many ways that he already was a king, sent by the Father. But he was a king different than what they expected. A king that they would despise and reject. This rejection culminates in the account which we'll look at this morning as we read from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. But before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now as we come to your Word. Father, we acknowledge that your Word is life. And so, Father, we ask now that your Spirit would so move through the reading and preaching of your Word, Father, that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, that you would draw us to yourself. For we come now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn our attention now to the very bread of life, the very Word of God, and feed our souls upon it. Reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, I'll read beginning with verse 60 down through the end of the chapter. On hearing it, many of the disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. I'm not a person who draws a whole lot out of statistics most of the time. But there is one thing numerically that amazes me when I think about it. We live in a time when more people profess to be believers in Jesus Christ than at any other point in all of history. There are more people alive now that profess to be disciples of Jesus Christ than at any time. Yet I also believe this. I believe that we live in a time where the church is at its weakest point in 500 years. That is, since the time of the Reformation. How can both statements be true? If there's more professing believers now than at any other time, why would I say that the church is at its weakest point right now? I think it's because many of those who profess to be believers, many of those who profess to be disciples, are just like these folk in the account we read of this morning. John calls them disciples. Now, to us, that word doesn't always mean a whole lot, but in Jesus' time, a disciple is one who attached themselves to the master, to the teacher. These were people who made it their point to attach themselves to him, who followed him. Our churches today are made up of many people who attach themselves to Christ. But when it comes right down to it, are weak in their faith. It's because they want a Christianity that's simple. We want a Christianity that's simple. We want a Christianity that makes no claim upon us or upon our lives. We want a Christianity that makes us feel good. We want a Christianity that works the way we want it to. That's what this group of disciples wanted. A feel-good Jesus who did exactly what they wanted him to do. But the Jesus of history, the Jesus of the Scriptures, the Jesus who was sent by the Father, who was and is God, is not manipulated by our desires, and he's not manipulated by a Jesus that we create after our own image. There is but one Jesus who saves, one who changes lives, one who is from the Father. And he is the Jesus that confronted these disciples, who taught them in the preceding verses that life, true life, eternal life, can only be found as one eats his flesh and drinks his blood. He is the Jesus that taught that no one could come to him on their own. Why? Because they are sinful. And the only means by which we can come to him is as the Father draws us to himself. The Jesus who saves is the Jesus who presents himself, the Jesus who is presented on every page of the Scriptures. We, like the disciples who stood around him, are challenged to accept Jesus as he is, the Jesus of the Scriptures. Or we can do like many others. We can reject him and create a Jesus after our own desires, a Jesus who is impotent, a Jesus who has no ability to save us or to do anything for us. Or we can do like so many and turn and walk away. The call Jesus makes to us is to accept him as he is presented to us in the Scriptures. To place our faith, our trust in him alone for our salvation. But we need to understand something. We need to understand that on our own, mankind naturally hates, naturally rejects, naturally turns away from the true Jesus. And Jesus says there's a reason for that. It's because they don't like his doctrine. In this first half of this passage that I've read, Jesus points out four doctrines which cause people to turn away from him. He says, people turn away from me because of the doctrine of the incarnation. That's in many ways the heart of the grumbling that's going on with these disciples. It's the point that Jesus has been driving at throughout the whole of his teaching in chapter 6, that he is the unique one sent in a special way by the Father. Jesus says, by this, or does this offend you? Literally, does this scandalize you? Are you offended by these words? Is anger and frustration what you feel when you hear this? Well, this refers to the incarnation. God himself taking on our flesh. My friends, the incarnation is a scandal to our world. Why do we think such fuss is raised each year at Christmas to remove the very thought of an incarnated God? You see, the incarnation means that Jesus is God. The incarnation means that He has the right to make certain claims upon us and claims upon our lives. The incarnation means that He can demand obedience. It means that He can demand belief. And it means that every other religion is necessarily false. My friends, that is a scandal in our world. And it was a scandal in Jesus' day as well. But there's a second doctrine that Jesus points to as a scandal. It's the doctrine of the atonement, of Jesus' sacrifice. You see, people reject that Jesus, God, should die to pay for our sin. That's the point of verse 62. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where He was before? You have to understand that in Jesus' mind, His ascension is part of a process. It's part of His going to the cross. His death, His resurrection, and ascension are essentially seen as one event, returning Him to the Father. As much scandal, as much difficulty as one would have with the language that he had just before this text, with the need of people to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, as scandalous as that may sound, how much more offensive, how much more scandalous is it to think that one who is God, that the alleged Messiah, should die on a cross. The Apostle Paul puts it so well for us. The cross is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. It's an absurd concept that God should die. The Son of Man, the Son of God, should die upon a cross. But Paul reminds us as well that our faith is futile. We are to be pitied among men were Christ to have not died and been resurrected. But there is a third teaching that Jesus says is scandalous, that will drive away professing disciples. And that's the doctrine of salvation. That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. We are not saved by the work of our own hands. That's the point of Jesus' statement in verse 63. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are of Spirit, and they are life. The New Living Translation of this particular, the first half of this verse, renders the Greek text this way. It is the Spirit who gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing. You know, it's not that flesh is in and of itself bad. After all, John tells us in the first chapter of this very same gospel that the Word, God Himself, the Word which was and is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus' point was that what this group needed, what we need, can't be accomplished by the work of our own hands. That is a difficult doctrine for 21st century Americans who depend and rely upon our own strength at every circumstance. Jesus says, your works can accomplish nothing on your behalf. The Spirit gives, it's a gift. You can't earn it. And that's difficult for many, even many in professing churches. There are churches professing to be Christian that say that one is not saved by their faith, but by their works, or some combination of the two. Many think that they can earn God's favor, as if we can make some claim upon Him based on our work, that He must save us, must allow us into His presence. But let us be reminded, I love the Old Testament. We so often forsake 70% of the Bible. But in every point, it points us towards Christ. And Isaiah reminds us, the Lord through Isaiah tells us that the very best, the most righteous of our works are as filthy rags. And I've mentioned before, I'll mention it now, that that's a bad translation of the Hebrew term. The best of our works are as used menstrual cloths. That's the best you can give to God on your own. We cannot earn salvation on our own. It's by faith. Throughout the gospel, Jesus says salvation is found as we believe, as we place our trust in Him. But there's a fourth doctrine that Jesus says sends people running. And He just touches on it in this section. He said a lot more in the previous. Verse 64 and 65, Jesus says, "Yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray Him." He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless the Father has enabled him." There is perhaps no doctrine that drives people from Christ with greater velocity. There is perhaps no doctrine that draws ire from those who profess to be believers, disciples of Jesus Christ, than the doctrine of God's sovereign election and predestination. People run from Reformed believers. They ran from Calvin and from Knox and from Luther and from Augustine. And yes, they ran from Jesus, because this is the last comment He makes before they turn and go. We don't like it. It's an uncomfortable doctrine. But Jesus has said it now twice within the span of just a very short period of time. In verse 37, He had said to the crowd, "All that the Father gives to Me will come to Me." In order to come, the Father must give, in other words. And verse 44, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." And He repeats that here. Arthur Pink put it so well. Contrary this is to our ideas, distasteful to our minds and hearts, but it is God's truth, nevertheless. And all the denials of man will never alter it one whit. Jesus clearly, throughout this gospel, throughout the entirety of the Scriptures, teaches of God's sovereign work in the salvation of mankind. Yet people run. People hide. We don't like it. It makes us uncomfortable. This past Monday, I was driving to a garden center to pick up yet one more plant for our seemingly never-ending landscaping project around the house. And as I entered the garden center, I saw a sign for a church which was just around the corner from it. And it read this: "Jesus first, doctrine second." Now, on the surface, that sign seemed well-intentioned enough, and perhaps it reflects the beliefs of many Christians and many churches, and perhaps some of us here this morning as well. But that statement is of itself fundamentally flawed. Who is Jesus? That's doctrine, folks. Why did He come? That's doctrine. What did He do? That's doctrine. For Jesus, His person and doctrine can never be separated, because it's the Jesus of the Scriptures who saves. The Jesus who will remind us when we come to the table that He gave Himself for many, not for all. It's that Jesus who saves. But there's good news in this passage this morning, because not all disciples turn their back and no longer follow him, which is what we see in verse 66. But what we see following that while most reject, the good news is that there are many who remain. Jesus turns to the remaining disciples, the 12, and he says, "You don't want to leave me too, do you?" Now, in Greek, you have to understand that there's two ways to ask a question. You can ask a question that looks for the answer yes. You can ask a question that looks for the answer no. Both are somewhat leading in their way of questioning. But Jesus' question in verse 67 is of the latter category. He expects that his disciples will not leave. Jesus presents himself and presents his doctrine, and he looks you square in the face and says, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" As he asks that question, I pray that we'll answer with Peter, answer with those who truly remain with Christ. For Peter responds by noting who Christ is. He is the Holy One from God, the one who has the words of life. Look at verses 68 and 69 with me. It says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God." His answer shows that he's been paying attention. He understands what Jesus has been saying. He's tasted of Christ. And once he's tasted of him, where else could he go? His confession here in many ways is similar to the confession he makes in the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, that famous confession of Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In that context, like this one, Jesus makes the point that Peter's words were not his alone, but they are words given to him by the Father. They are proof of what Jesus had just been saying. Peter, being enabled by the Father, drawn to the Son, is able to embrace Christ by faith and give expression to that faith. And it works the same way for us. And once we've partaken of Christ, once we have professed our faith, once we've taken hold of him, there is nothing that we can run back to. There is nothing any good left behind. The Greeks used to say this, that man would always be unsatisfied with human food who had once tasted the nectar of the gods. Well, it's the same way for us. Once we taste of Christ, there is nothing in the world that we can run back to. What in our past, what in our sinful life can compare to Christ? In Jesus' words, we find eternal life, but there's more to be found. We find assurance as well. That's what Peter is pointing to in verse 69. "We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." We believe. We've come to that settled point in our faith. We have grasped you by faith. And because we believe, we have come to know. Our world says that you have to know in order to believe. The challenge of the gospel is to believe. And by the working of the Holy Spirit, you will indeed know. You will have certainty of your place with Christ. But there is, however, one mistake in Peter's logic. Peter, speaking for the 12, said, "We believe and we know." But Jesus has something to show Peter, and he has something to show us as well. And I'll be honest with you, it's the thing that scares me the most standing here. And it should scare everyone in the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, there are some who will remain with Christ, who will remain attached as disciples of Christ, who will ultimately reject and betray him. That's the point of verse 70. Jesus says, Peter, you say, we believe and we know? I don't think so. Have I not chosen you the 12, yet one of you is a devil? A diabolos is the Greek word. In the common Greek, it meant a slanderer or a false accuser. But in the New Testament, it always refers to Satan, to the enemy of the believers. In fact, probably the best way to translate this verse is not to render it, one of you is a devil, but one of you is of the devil. That was true of the 12 that Jesus had chosen and had surrounded himself with. And it's true in the church today. Matthew Henry gives us this warning. Many that are seeming saints are real devils. There are Judases in the church. Not just the church. There are Judases in this church. There are Judases that stand in the pulpits of churches. And like the Judas of history, they often go without notice until their harm is wrought. Which camp do we fall in? Do we reject? Do we remain only to later reject and betray? To never quite come to that point of personal faith ourselves? We allow proximity to Christ to be the means that we count on? Or can we say with Peter, Lord, I believe and I know that you are the Holy One of God and there's nowhere else for me to go. Some 700 years prior to the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, the prophet Isaiah wrote this. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. As Jesus stood before disciples, as he stood before people he had fed on just 5 cupcakes and 2 sardines, they showed forth the truth of this prophecy. They despised, rejected, and turned away from Christ. In our day, many reject Christ, flat out. Many who are disciples reject the Jesus of the Bible for a Jesus of their own design. Yet some, in every place, the Scripture speaks of God's people as a remnant, as a small portion. Some say with Peter, and I pray that that is each one of you this morning, Lord, to whom shall I go? You, only you, have the words of eternal life. I believe, and I know that you are the Holy One of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Spirit would be mighty at work even now. Father, that you would be drawing those that don't know you, enabling them even now to embrace Christ, that they too would reach out in faith, not clinging to the works of their own hands, but clinging to Christ and His righteousness, clinging to His work upon the cross. Father, we rejoice in the certain knowledge and certain hope that you give to us. What a powerful thing that you give us from your Spirit. And so, Lord, we now prepare ourselves to come to your table as those embracing Christ. Amen.